story I'm about to tell you is true. A young man whose name was Ronald Coakes and his identical twin brother, Donald. I grew up with both of these boys, Ron and Don Coakes. Up in Eugene, Oregon, had been to a drive-in theater one evening. A pair of girls had moved into the house right next door to them. A few months previously, having come from Missouri, one girl moved out to live with her girlfriend because they'd been close friends all our lives. They lived right next door to these two identical twins. Very few people profess to be able to tell them apart. I could. I've stayed at their home many a night, eaten at their table many a night, they at mine. We sang in various places in Eugene, Oregon, back when I was growing up in the late 30s, I'll confess, and the early 40s. Another young boy named Alan Merriweather, we were all kind of small for our age, and you could lay a board across our heads, and we sang around at various churches and social gatherings. They went in the Navy before I did. I finally joined the Navy, was involved in the Korean conflict. After I was married, I had an opportunity to go back up to Eugene, Oregon, and had a chance to visit Ron and Don Coakes and went out with them. I heard about these two girls from Missouri, that they were dating them. Well, I went out to a drive-in 2 days after Ronald's wedding and about 2 days before Donald's wedding. They had both managed to come to love, these two girls, and instead of having a double wedding, I guess the one boy, Donald, having a little more of a difficult time with his girl, took a few extra days. They were coming back home after an evening out at a movie and a drive-in, driving about 40 miles an hour along one of the freeways there, four-lane highway, when a car careening around at about 80 or 90 leapt the divider between that freeway and smashed at about windshield height into that automobile. It didn't kill them all instantly, but within an hour or two, all four of those young people were dead. I had opportunity to visit the Coakes family a couple of times. I immediately called them. When a girl that I had known in high school called me at my home in Temple City in California, my wife took the call and said, Ron and Don were dead. And I couldn't believe it. And then she said, yes, all four of them, and told me the circumstances. It was like a nightmare that couldn't have happened. You know, you deny, it's got to be a joke or something. That very morning, the postman delivered the wedding announcement of Don Coakes to my mailbox after I'd heard that he was dead. Really happened. Why? Why, if there is a God who is love, who is mercy, who is goodness, who wants us to live a good, a healthy, a happy, wonderful life, would these young people, who were pretty good guys, I mean, from the standpoint of society of that day, they were pretty clean-cut, wholesome young fellows. They had not been in trouble with the law. You know the usual story, good grades in school. They were tremendous athletes. They were both tumblers. They could do standing leaps. They were cheerleaders for the high school where they went and did all kinds of tumbling acts. They had music, good singers, yet they were snuffed out just like that before they really had a chance to live. One of them just saying the sweet things to his lovely young bride-to-be, and the other one having been married only 2 days, and identical twins. Yet that was allowed to happen. It did happen. Why? If there is a God, I believe there is. I think most of you believe there is. Why did that happen? How do people in the religious profession of this world answer that question? There was a man whose name was Grabowski, Paul Grabowski, who lived near Belsen in Poland. He testified in the Polish war crimes trial. In about early August of 1945, he knew the Russians were only about 100 miles away. And he was out in his field and heard a rumbling of trucks. And he crept through a heavy forested area nearby, and he saw a whole line of canvas-covered trucks pulling up to a little forest clearing. He saw German soldiers get out and begin to herd civilians who had not a stitch of clothing on them, men, women, and children, into this clearing where there was a bulldozer and it was a big open trench that had been dug. He testified before those judges who were trying Nazi war criminals that he saw. people lined up, whimpering, some of them falling to their knees, some of them praying, some of them crying. Some of them grabbing a jackbooted German soldier by his boots, while others would club him and drag him away by his feet, screaming and pleading not to be killed. And he saw those people machine gunned and thrown into that ditch. He saw one mother approach a German soldier with her naked baby, and she standing naked and thinking only of the child, just begging him, please, even if you kill me, don't kill my baby. The soldier took the baby by the heels and threw it into the ditch, among the dead bodies and the writhing, almost dead bodies of other people. And the mother, with a frantic, piteous cry, leapt into the ditch after the baby, and he testified he saw the soldiers machine gun the bullet to death. If there is a loving God, if that God is in heaven and on his throne, why? Why did he allow that to happen? The story I'm telling you is true in each case. Little Tommy ventured out. His mother was washing dishes in the kitchen. She heard a scream of brakes and tires. Rushed out, found a neighbor lady standing with her hand over her mouth. And there, in the street, still partially underneath the wheels of an automobile, was her own son, about 3 1/2 or so. A little letter came in. You know, school children sometimes are asked to write a letter to God. Now, this boy, who was about 8, wrote a letter to God. Dear God, why did you let my brother Tommy die? You're supposed to be good. You're supposed to look out for little kids. And my mother begged you to let him live. And she cried, and I did. But you wouldn't, God. He said at the end of his letter, how can I love you? Signed, Bobby. A broken-hearted little boy of 8. Well, why did God let little Tommy die? Why Ron and Don Cokes? Why some of your loved ones? Why some of your own children? Why some of your young friends? Many of you, if I were to ask for a showing of hands, are World War II veterans, no doubt. Some of you here have seen death pretty close up. All of you, sooner or later, have seen someone close to you die. Why? Why does God allow it? I ask this question. Is God the butler, maid, and servant of humankind? Is he our great spiritual traffic policeman? Does God really control these things? Does our question, why does God allow war? Why does God allow sickness? Why does he allow a poor, emaciated, withered person to live his entire life in a wheelchair? Why does he allow blindness and deafness? Does God want it that way? The answer is no, God doesn't want it that way. And yet God isn't doing anything to prevent it, is he? It doesn't seem that he is. That is fact. That's not my doctrine. That is fact. Did God prevent a single war that you know of, outside of maybe some cases in the Bible that you might be familiar with? He didn't prevent World War II, nor stop it short of a certain point. He didn't prevent the United States from turning around and adopting the very policy of virtual genocide that it itself was enraged against when Hitler bombed Coventry and London. We adopted that policy early in the war, actually, and so did the British. The firestorm that virtually destroyed Heidelberg in Germany. 85,000 people died in one night in Tokyo by firebombing, incendiary bombs alone. 92,000 people died in Hiroshima by the explosion and the subsequent pain and agony and misery of the fallout of one bomb. We blame God for our sins, our mistakes, and our faults. We blame God for sickness and disease. We blame God for accidents. We blame him for wars. And we congratulate ourselves for our successes. America's space program was the vaunted achievement of aerospace technology. The creation of the United Nations was the achievement of far-sighted statesmen. Great breakthrough in industry, in science, for instance, a salt vaccine, etc. For these, we congratulate ourselves. And for our failures, we blame God. In the beginning of your Bible, it says in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created. And it begins to tell what he created. He made man in his image, it says in Genesis 1, 26. Now, Adam went along with his wife. You know the story. They both partook in the first scientific experiment of something they were told exclusively not to touch. You could do your own little experiment. You could put a child in the middle of a closed room and surround the child with toys, new gleaming toys, hook and ladder trucks that really work, little dolls that really work. And you could put the child in there, and you could put a little old corn silk, just a ragged little corn silk doll, just an ugly little corn silk doll, somewhere among those toys. And you can instruct that child. Now, you may play with any one of these toys, but don't you touch that one. No, no. You must not touch this one. And go out, close the door, and peek through the keyhole. You won't have to wait long. I promise you, that child is going to go toward the ugliest toy in the room because you told him not to. Because that's our nature, isn't it? That's the way we are. And that's the way we are toward God. God says, do this. We say, no. But why did you let me suffer the consequences? God says, keep my laws that it may be well with you. And we say, no, we won't, God, but we want it to be well with us anyhow. He says, obey the laws that are just common sense that I want you so badly to obey so you'll have a wonderful life. We say, no, I'm not going to obey those laws, but I want a wonderful life anyhow. We don't really analyze it that way in our own minds. None of you have ever said that to yourselves. I know better. But in effect, as we ignore the laws of God, which are put there for our good, that is what we're saying to God. So what am I saying? I'm saying the same thing Jesus did, and I want to tell you how and where he said it. That this, brethren, this world in which we live, is not God's world. He made it, but I mean the society. I mean the way society is run. I mean the institutions of society. And I include in this some of the biggest and the most respected institutions that you can name are not of God, not arranged by God, not sponsored of God, are not pleasing in His eyes. They are not something that God Almighty smiles upon. And God is not protecting them. He is not preserving or fostering their own programs. He is not protecting them from mistakes. He is not helping one government in Africa at the expense of another government. He is not perpetuating the aims of a United States and turning his back on the aims of a Japan. God is not playing favorites on this world. He just is not. There is no society of people among whom God is playing favorites. God Almighty has turned his back on this world. Why? Because the world turned its back on him. This is not God's world. Fellow human beings, planet Earth, it just is not. I know that shocks us, but now let's hear Jesus say it to us, and maybe we'll believe it. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not I am come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I am come," he said, "that a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Father divided against son, daughter against mother." That's what he said. That perhaps the closest of friends, if one would accept the way of life that Jesus Christ lived and the example he left, and the other would not and would rebel and resist, he said there would be division. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said before Pilate on trial for his life, my kingdom, the kingdom of God that he talked about, is not of this world. He said, if it were of this world, this age, this cosmos, this society, the here and now, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In John 16 and verse 33, and I want to read just a few of these. John 16 and verse 33. There are some very shocking scriptures here. He said, "In the world you," speaking to his disciples, "shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." A little later on in the 17th chapter of John, and in verse 9, listen to this. It'll probably shock you. Jesus said in prayer to his Father, this is the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he prayed that really is over two chapters long in the Bible just prior to his death. Not the sample prayer that he gives us, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven," because that wasn't a prayer but a lesson, an outline about a prayer. But this is a real prayer quoted by John. He's praying to his Father and he says, and I quote, "I pray for them," for his disciples, "I pray not for the world." There it is. I really read that. I'm not kidding you. Please look that up. Jesus said, "I do not pray for the world." That's what your Christ, your Savior, said. He said in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they, his servants, his students, which disciple means, his apostles, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the institutions of the world, be it in transportation, in medicine, in government, and be it in religion, are of this world. This world has its governments, it has its institutions, it has its businesses, and it has its churches. Yes, it does. Jesus Christ of Nazareth showed that he did not come to save the world then. He said, I pray not for the world. Now here he was just about to die. And you've heard that he died for the sins of the world? Sure he did. Of course he did. I believe that with all my heart. But it says in Romans the 5th chapter, and I'm going to read that to you, but it's by his life that we are saved. It says in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no use arguing about who killed Jesus Christ. I did. And you did. Every last one of us, by our sins, have been participators. As if we ourselves picked up that wooden handle, that cat of nine tails, and began flaying that righteous man's flesh from his back. We killed Christ. It isn't enough to say those Jewish people did back there. That's no argument. He died for the sins of mankind. I believe that, and the Bible preaches it and teaches it, but he is alive today. And if he died just to reconcile you to God, which is what this says, listen, much more then, being now justified by his blood. If you were arrested for a crime and you went to the judge and somebody said, let me take his penalty, I'll work off his time, I'll go to jail for 30 days, and let this man go free. What does the judge say to you? Okay, you're free to go, and from now on you don't have to obey any law. No, he says you're free to go. Don't break the law again. All that sacrifice that man made was to get you back as a square citizen, a law-abiding citizen, where you ought to have been all the time anyhow. So what Christ's death does, according to the Bible, is to reconcile us to God, get us back where we should have been all the time anyhow. Right with God, square with God. Honest and obedient toward our God, looking toward him, praying to him, acknowledging his presence, asking him to hold full sway in our lives, acknowledging that he doesn't need us. He doesn't want anything from us. He's not begging people. He's not sitting up there with a son that is brokenhearted, with his lip trembling, saying, why won't they believe on me? Trying desperately with hundreds of different religions and all kinds of voices and gimmicks to try to get people to come forward, trying to whip up the emotions with endless repetition. There are some dramatic speakers in the religious professions of this world who are able to bring people to a fever pitch of emotion and get them to rush out and do something, come forward, and give their hearts to the Lord, and who haven't even been told what sin is. And your Bible says it is the transgression of God's law, and that we must repent of sin. That means repent of breaking God's law. And that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed so we can have that forgiveness of having been wrong with God. But that doesn't save us. Why do I believe that? Because of this verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, being brought back, we shall be saved. Paul is writing to Christians when he says we. We shall be saved, not were, but we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus Christ is not alive as your high priest in heaven right now, then when you slip up, and we do, don't we? Every day, in some way or another, we're going to fall short of what God really wants as a perfect example. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Have you ever known a perfect man? I never have. And I'm so imperfect, it's pitiful. I'm like a 1924 Chevrolet truck with the ability to function about like one would, wheezing away on four cylinders. I claim no perfection. I claim no special talents or abilities. I do not stand before you as a man that wants you to do something with relationship to me. I'm not here to preach Garner Ted Armstrong. I'm here to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, him put on a stake, dead for our sins, but a living Christ that the Bible says walked out of that tomb. brethren were saved by his life. His death didn't accomplish but one major act, a great act, a part of what is salvation, which is to give you forgiveness of your sins. But sin is the transgression of God's law. And once you have been given forgiveness, then God says, don't sin anymore. What about the woman the Pharisees brought, taken in the very act of adultery, it said. And Jesus was teaching in the temple. And they brought her and they said, Master, this woman was taken in the act of adultery. Well, people can say, where was the man? You know, well, that's the way the story happened, at any rate. They should have caught him too, maybe. But she was there, completely humiliated and standing there, just absolutely embarrassed beyond belief. And here were her accusers gathered around. And Jesus stooped and wrote with his finger. I think maybe he wrote something which reminded them of their sins. And he said, the first one which be without sin among you, cast the first stone. And then he stooped again and wrote some more. And it said, they one by one filed by, from the elder to the youngest. Why did they? Because they couldn't all see at once. And they all walked up and looked over Jesus' shoulder and saw what he'd written there, and one by one they walked out and never said a word. And he said, woman, where are those your accusers? And she said, well, there's nobody left around, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, I'll forgive you, and if you come back tomorrow and you've done it again, I'll forgive you again and again and again. He said, go and sin no more. That's what God says to us. Jesus Christ of Nazareth died to reconcile this world to himself, and we're saved by his life. Now, Jesus preached continually the gospel of the kingdom of God, that he was going to come back to this earth. I preach a living Jesus Christ who was ascended, who did ascend, was taken into heaven. The very first message that ever came back from heaven when they saw him going up is in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And those are some of the greatest words that any human being could ever hear in all of his life. It was said to those men standing there, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. I believe, and I could tell you by the hours if I had the time, about ecology, about pollution, about crime, about divorce, about the prospect for famine, about global trade war, and about the prospect for nuclear bomb war. Of just what are the chances for human survival. I do not preach Christ, a risen Jesus Christ, just to get you to believe in him as a kind of a spiritual talisman. I do not preach a Jesus Christ that says if enough of us, we humans, will band together, we can bring about the kingdom of God on the earth. But I preach the Jesus Christ who says, this is not my world. I'm keeping hands off. I'm waiting until the times of restitution, until the last moment that he described in Matthew 24, when, if he did not come back to this earth, there wouldn't be a man, woman, or child left alive upon it. That's what your Bible preaches. That's what it says. Except for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If they weren't, there would no flesh be saved alive. That's what he said. Why did Ron and Don Cokes die? Because it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan the devil is the god of this world. He is the god of caprice, of chance, of accident, of pain and suffering, and of death. It says he is the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. That spirit that now works in the children of disobedience is what the Bible says. What would God have had to have done to prevent that terrible accident? He would have had to have somehow forced his religion down the throats of the people involved. The man who was drinking too much, who was driving that automobile, the man or the men who made that automobile and put it together in the way that it was, so the dynamic forces acting upon it would do just that if it got out of control. The man who allowed those tires to get that thin, the man who allowed those brakes to run down, the man who sat at that bar. Maybe the woman who turned him off, or the other people in his life, his boss on the job that was treating him wrongly, that made him booze it up that night. All of the many circumstances. When you think of an accident, you can say, if I hadn't crossed that intersection at just that time, this and such wouldn't have happened. And you can think of the hundreds of things that feed in to make an accident. God would have had to have forced himself into the picture to prevent it. Why did God let little Tommy die? God wasn't doing anything with it one way or the other. Tommy's mother had not watched. He was out in the front yard, and he ran into the street. Terrible tragedy, and it really happened. The man who was driving, was he under the influence of drugs? Had he been drinking? Was he driving too fast? Did he have poor brakes? Did he have poor vision? Had he forgotten his glasses? There could be any number of circumstances, and God did not intervene and say, "Wait, there's a boy about to run into the street." He did not grab Tommy and say, "Wait, your mother isn't watching. I'm going to look after you." God did not intervene. When the man over near Belsen concentration camp saw that heinous spectacle of those poor people put to death, nor when nearly 6 million others were annihilated in the same fashion. Because God, for the present, is keeping hands off this world. But I'm here to tell you that your Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is on a countdown from heaven, and he is coming to this earth. And I'm not asking you to make that happen. I'm not asking you to join with me so we can bring it about. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what you do, either with regard to my life or with regard to Jesus Christ and his countdown from heaven, and he's coming back to this earth just as sure as you're sitting here tonight. I think I've been called to preach this message, and all I can do is preach it and say to my God, "I've done your will, Father. You've got to do the rest. I can't open a single mind in this auditorium. I have not the power to do that. I have not the eloquence. I can't do a thing. I'm helpless. But if my God is calling you, and if the same Jesus Christ that I serve is knocking on the door of your mind, I hope you'll answer. I think you need God. I don't think he needs anything from any of us."
Everyone in town likes Harry Richards. He's a man who always has time for his wife and children. People rely on Harry. In June, when his daughter was married, the whole town wanted to come. Last week, Harry Richards died. Now there's a tremendous vacuum left in the lives of his family and friends. They wonder why. Why Harry? What is death? Is there life after death? You've probably asked yourself these same questions. Now discover God's answers. Read the free booklet, "After Death, Then What?" Dial direct, 800-423-4444. 800-423-4444. You have seen Garner Ted Armstrong. Send your letters to Ambassador College, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Or Post Office Box 44, Vancouver, BC.